Matthew 16:5. Hey Frank, I'm hitting the thing.
Yeah, I was about to tap
No,
the grease.
I just thought I'd get back to that. Okay. There we go. I believe that's where we were. That's the last I could find, and that's what's on my thing. It's been a while, so. Jesus has, if you remember, he went up north. He had the woman who he healed her daughter, the Canaanite woman. He has made his way back to. Okay. Oh, all right. Thanks. I didn't know what was happening there. I saw a hand moving around. He's made his way back to Galilee. And as soon as he gets there, he gets confronted by the religious leaders. If you remember verse 1, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and testing Jesus. They asked him to show them signs from heaven. That he had just fed 4,000 people. And they said, show us a sign. 4,000 people just got fed. Everybody knew it, everybody's talking about it. And they said, show us a sign. Jesus wasn't happy with her. This is the second time they asked him that. And he calls them names. They asked for a sign. And he said, I'm not playing your game. You know, the signs are there. Everything I'm doing is a sign. Well, in verse 5, that all gets taken care of. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring bread. So, if you remember, Jesus had fed 5,000, then he fed 4,000 with like crumbs. And so, of course, it could happen. They go across the sea, which I don't know how many times they crossed the sea. I'm gonna have to look into that one time. That's a lot of rowing. But anyway, they get to the other side and they realize we don't have any food. No one packed lunch. No one. I guess there was somebody in charge of that, and everybody gave him the stink eye. Verse 6 said, Jesus said to them, so when they find out they don't have any food, Jesus says, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, in our hindsight, we understand that Jesus is making a spiritual statement. Apparently, they do not. Even though they were directly involved in the feeding of 4,000 and 5,000 people, this somehow befuddles them. Jesus takes the situation and turns it into a teaching opportunity, basically a pragmatic example that he can turn into a spiritual issue. He refers back to his interactions with the Pharisees and Sadducees, which we just started with. I mean, they're still in the conversation here. That was verse 1, you know what I mean? So it should have been understood that they should be on everybody's mind. He's giving them a warning, telling to watch out, beware of danger. He's saying that these guys are dangerous. Leaven was a piece of last week's dough, basically, pragmatically, which was made this week's dough rise. It wasn't strictly yeast, generally, often taken in the New Testament as a symbol for evil on the grounds that it had been noted as such in the Old Testament. If you look at 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, and Galatians 5, 9, it's also used then as a thing for evil creeping in, getting mixed in. 7 says they began to discuss this among themselves. He said, because we didn't bring any bread. So instead of asking him, you know, they get aside and say, is he saying that because we didn't bring any bread? That's your fault. You should have brought the bread, and it was your job to bring bread this time. But anyway, but Jesus aware of this, and I'm all, you know, how many times in Matthew does Matthew tell us that Jesus knew something he shouldn't have known? Continual, knows everything. He knows what people are talking about. He knows what people are thinking. He addresses them while they're thinking it. Why are you thinking this? So it says, then he turns to him and says, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? And so they go, oh, he did it again. He hears what we're talking about. Which we should really, after the fourth or fifth time he tells you, I know what you're talking about, it would sort of, I think, have an impact on what you talk about. You know, he's listening, you know. Jesus knows they're thinking physically, not spiritually, and addresses their thinking. Why would you guys be worried about food? Didn't I just feed over 4,000 people? I mean, just like a day ago. Where's your faith? Is what he's saying is, where's your faith? Come on, guys. You're worried about eating? Have you ever gone hungry with me? You know. Do you not, verse 9, do you not understand or remember the five loaves or the 5,000 or how the many baskets full you picked up? Jesus reminds them why they should have faith, and this is important. Faith is built on what you've seen and you know. It's not built on what you believe. It's built on what you've seen, what you've experienced. What he has already done is the same in the same situation two times. How is it you could be thinking that food is a concern? Jesus asked them. You understand that faith is built on what you've already. Remember when please understand this. Faith is progressive. It grows. It grows every time you see the Lord do what he does, every time he answers a prayer, no matter which way he answers it, every time you see his hand, there's an expectation for your faith to be more than what it was. God expects it. And Jesus is bringing up what he expects. He's telling, you know, do you realize what these guys have seen? I mean, honestly, I mean, just think back just to what we read in Matthew of what they've seen transpire. And for their faith to crumble and them to worry about a little bit of food, Jesus isn't quite happy. Like, I expect more from you is what he's saying. Or the seven loaves and the 4,000, which is the one he just did. And how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it? Verse 11, you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread. But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I am thankful that the shortcoming of the disciples are noted in the gospel. This could have been, Matthew could have very easily left this out, and who would have blamed him? You know, when you're penning a gospel, you think the temptation would be hard to leave out the parts where you screwed up, you know, and maybe talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But God doesn't let that happen. And this one's, I'm impressed by it, that he put it in there, and that we got correct. We got schooled by Jesus, and we should have been, basically, is what he's saying. 12, then they understood that he did not say, beware of the leaven of the bread, but the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's interesting that Jesus includes the Sadducees in this warning, as their teachings were often in conflict with the Pharisees. They're sort of always on the peripheral, you know, the Sadducees. You know they're there. But they're not like the hardcore issue that the Pharisees are. But now they are. They're getting involved. Why are they getting involved? Because it's getting closer and closer to that time. And there's going to be a unified front against Jesus. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priest. The trifecta that's needed to kill him. They were politicians, while the Pharisees were hardcore spiritual legalists. So you have people. You could look at it in any denomination. You have the people who are in it in leadership for the political things. How far can I go? And then you have the people in it for spiritual things. No matter whether they're right or wrong. One group looked to how to use God for their purpose. And the other tried to look to how to earn God's approval. So they had become strange bedfellows, is the best way to put it. Because quite frankly, they were at odds almost continually. But for this, they said, this is worth getting together on. That Jesus is such a problem. The Sadducees were a smaller group, and they were generally wealthy people. The Sadducees looked for ways to thrive under the Romans. Well, they were wealthy. How can I make more? You know, things are good. How can I make it better? And when you're wealthy, you have a little bit of power to do that. You have some clout that comes with it. What they're looking for is more clout. It's what people do. I'm not, you see, not dissing the Sadducees. Everybody does that. The Pharisees tolerated the Romans as long as they let them worship as they saw fit. One psalm is a resource for wealth. The other group psalm is a necessary evil. That's how wide the division was between these two. Verse 13. Now when Jesus came into... Well, the faith lesson's over. And just remember, it's a dire warning about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He gives it to them right as things are starting to happen. He tells them, you know, he had already started to say, my end's coming. You know, what's going to happen? I'm going to die. And there's places here he says plainly, I'm going to die. 3 days later, I'm going to be raised from the dead. And they're like, what? And, he's saying as plain as could be. This is part of the warning that comes with it. When that happens, watch out for these guys, because these guys are going to come after them too. This that won't stop when Jesus dies. Now, when Jesus went to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, and this is where it gets really interesting. Who do people say the Son of Man is? So basically, he's saying, who do people say I am? He's Son of Man, he's speaking of himself. Now, he's in an area 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And remember when I tell you 25 miles north, that's 25 miles walking. You know, just don't lose sight of that. It's a Gentile area. You're sort of out of the Jewish area. You're going back up into the Gentile area where they had just came from, actually. I don't know who that is, but anyway. Oh, it's Mike. Oh, never mind. He went out and came back. All right. No one was coming after them for their ministry to challenge them. Basically, to find peace, he had to leave the Jewish land and go up into the Gentile land where nobody bothered him, which is really odd thing to say for a Jew, but that's how it was. So Jesus is alone with the 12, and they're actually having some alone time. And then Jesus asked the big question, who do the crowds think I am? Now, Jesus already knew the answer. He's setting up the question for them. This topic continues through 17:13. So all the way, I mean, that's how big, this is a little section of scripture that is, you know, theology. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, a label he often uses. Jesus is the Son of Mary, a human, and the Son of God, divine, as the Lord declared at his baptism, fully man, fully God. It appears obvious that Jesus uses the moniker as a reference to Daniel 7. It refers to the Messiah. Every time Jesus calls himself this, he is calling himself the Messiah. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's proclaiming that he's the Messiah. Daniel 7, 13 through 15. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one of which will not be destroyed. So when he says, calls himself the Son of Man, everybody knows Daniel 7. I mean, we don't, but all those Jews do. They know what Daniel 7 means. Matthew 24, 30 through 31. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man, Jesus talking about himself, me, coming on the clouds with the glory, with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one of the end of the sky to the other. So, when he says, I'm the Son of Man, he's everybody, I'm the Messiah. 14. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, both of which, okay. Still other say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, what a good thing to say would be the prophet. Some say you are the prophet, which would be the one that would be like Moses, which is him. Okay. So, people are associating him with powerful people from the past. Prophets, John the Baptist. I don't know how they're doing John the Baptist because he was there with them. They were family. They were seen together. One's dead. One's no longer. Not. I don't know how, but people were saying it. The Elijah thing I get. I mean, you know, we'll go into that. But they named the usual suspects. But no one is saying, you're the Messiah. Nobody said to him, they're saying you're the Messiah. And Matthew 14, 1, 2, John the Baptist. At the time, this tells you where they're getting some of their answers. Matthew 14, 1 through 2. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. So Herod was saying it, that he's somehow the spirit of John the Baptist went into Jesus. And so I guess that started to get around because Herod was proclaiming it. Mark 6:15. But others said, he is Elijah. And others saying, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. So here's the scripture saying where these guys are getting it from. These things were actually said, and they're bringing it up. Malachi, or as Pastor Pete used to say, the Italian prophet Malachi, Malachi 4, 5 through 6, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So there's where we got John the Baptist, there's where we got the prophets, and there's where we got Elijah. This is why people were saying Elijah, because of that scripture. He said to them, okay, who do you think I am? Who do you say I am? It's a question all of us have to answer. Who's Jesus? The question of life. Every other question is subservient to this question. More important than any other. How you answer that question will affect eternity. Jesus asked the people who had left everything to follow him, those who saw almost every one of his miracles and heard almost every one of his teachings face to face. Then Simon Peter's answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The question was asked of the group, and Peter answers first with a definitive answer. The answer all of us here have also given at one point in our lives. Everybody that's listening to me now, you've all said it. You all said you're the Christ. Jesus is the Christ, God incarnate. The term Christ means Messiah. His name, I'll say this once again, is not Jesus Christ. That's a title. His name is Jesus bar Joseph. That's his actual name, Jesus the son of Joseph. His title is Jesus the Christ. And we have come to the point where we recognize him by his title. And sometimes we forget it's a title. We think it's his name. Peter proclaims this without yet knowing what the title fully entails. He knows who he is, but he has no idea what that means. He has no idea what effect this is going to have or how it's going to play out. Because without knowing how he was going to save the lost, when we say Messiah, we know exactly what he did and how he did it for us. For the disciples, while the title was surely hopeful, it must have been also somewhat vague. Because remember, everybody then is thinking of the Messiah freeing them from the political. That's all they're seeing. And Jesus is giving them, never gave them a reason to believe that. They knew Jesus then better than we do now, but we know what Messiah means better than they did at this point in time. We have a much deeper understanding of who the Messiah was, what he was going to do. They all will learn very soon and firsthand what the word Messiah means. And they're going to have to be taught it the very hard way. 17. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Jesus is telling the Holy Spirit came and told you this. Matthew is the only one to record this response. Mark and Luke leave it out, Peter's response. Jesus speaks of the active work of the Holy Spirit in Peter. I also say to you, you are Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Wow, have we done a lot with that one. Now, there's a whole lot of Christendom that is built upon that one verse, 18, and they would say that is the foundation of the Catholic Church, the Catholic Church, and that Peter was the first pope because Jesus said this. We, as Protestants, don't believe that. Peter makes a profound statement about Jesus, and then Jesus makes a profound statement about Peter. This statement is prophecy about the church. This is about the church. It will be built. What Peter just said at the Spirit's leading will be foundational to its building. What he said is foundational to the building of the church. Evil will not overpower the church. Hades is the place of the dead. The church will never die. Or Jesus, and this is really important, or Jesus' own death will not conclude the church. It will begin the church. That's what he's saying. He says Hades. When he says Hades, he means death. So he's foreshadowing something here, that he's going to die. And my death will not be the end of the church. It will start the church. Jesus the Messiah, the Anointed One, is what we will build, what the church is built on. Remember, this is not of Peter's own doing, but of divine revelation by the Holy Spirit. God, Jesus points that out. It wasn't you. So there's no reward for you for what the Holy Spirit said through you. It's basically what this is. And the question, this was just really cool. The question that's been asked since that it was spoken is, what does the rock mean? Is it Peter himself? Is it Peter's faith and announcement? Is it the teachings of Christ? Is it Jesus himself, the Messiah? Is it him saying, you're the Messiah? That's the rock I'm going to build my church on. Matthew 7:24, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. See, he'd already used this solidly, for referring to himself, the rock. His words, his message, him as the Messiah. So it was back in Matthew 7 that he had said it directly. William Barclay put it this way: Jesus did not mean the church depending on Peter as it depends on himself. It depends on me and on God, the rock alone. He did mean the church began with Peter, in the sense that Peter is the foundation of the church, what he had just said. Jesus did not say, you are Peter, and upon you I will build my church. In 18:1, the disciples asked Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And it's obvious they did not assume it was Peter. So that didn't say, they didn't believe it was Peter. Back when the Lord and Peter first met, Jesus said, Simon, would you be named Cephas? Or for rock, for Peter. That's where we went from Simon to Peter. Now, there's this thing about the masculine and the feminine of the rock, Petro and Petrus. I don't think we have to, I just know that it's there. There are two different words. You are Peter the rock, and upon this rock is a different word. Petros was strong like a rock, and then Jesus added, on this rock, Petra, he would build his church. Because of this, the change in the Greek word, many conservative scholars believe that Jesus is now building his church on himself, which is what Peter proclaimed, you're the Messiah. And then he said, yes, I am, and the church will be built upon me even after I die. My death will not stop it. Others hold that the church is built on Peter and other apostles as the building foundation stones. Okay, that's not a problem. Ephesians 2:20, Revelation 21:14. Still other scholars say the church is built on Peter's testimony, what he proclaimed. It seems best to understand that Jesus was praising Peter for his accurate statement about him and was introducing his work of building the church on himself, 1 Corinthians 3:11, which says, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus the Christ. It can't be Peter and be this. Both things cannot be true. Peter cannot be the Pope and everything that means, and Christ be that too. So one of the two, if you believe both, they're not compatible. Ephesians 2:19-22. So you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now that's interesting. That goes back to the rock of upon what you just said we're going to build. Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, the real, the first foundation. The cornerstone gets laid first, then everything goes on it. In whom the whole building being fitted together is grown into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're also being built together into a dwelling of God the Spirit. Revelation 21:14 says the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. 12, how many, you know, apostles, disciples were there? 12. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So I personally see it as Jesus saying to Peter, but meaning it for all the 12, that what you just said is going to start the church, but I am the chief cornerstone. Okay. 19, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth. Now, we're not sure if he's talking to just Peter here or to the group. It doesn't really matter. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. If you ever notice, the symbol for the Pope is keys. The kingdom is not the church. The church is part of the kingdom. The kingdom is the dominion of God. The keys are given because of Peter's declaration of faith. That declaration is what warrants his response, not Peter's own goodness or ability. In some passages, it is noted that the Pharisees and the lawyers were blocking the way to the kingdom. They were in the way of the kingdom. See, he's not talking about the church. He's talking about the kingdom, the whole thing, heaven, earth, the whole thing. And what they do is they take this and apply it to a church. This isn't about the church. He says it, the kingdom. Peter declared, what Peter declared would unlock those doors that the Pharisees were blocking. Acts 2, 3, and 10. In Acts 10, he brought the Gentile Cornelius into the kingdom. And in Acts 8, he excluded the unrepentant sinners from the kingdom. Do you realize what he did? When he brought Cornelius into the kingdom, he opened a door. He had a key and he opened the door. He brought a Gentile in, and that started this. That's why we're here. Peter's the one who started this. And that's the key to the kingdom. And he also told people in Acts 8, if you're unrepentant, you're not in the kingdom. So there's two instances of him opening and locking a door each time for the kingdom, not a church. Remember, the gift of keys were also given to all the apostles, not just Peter, in 18:18. Note that Jesus said the Holy Spirit revealed the truth to Peter, and will be because of the Holy Spirit that they will loosen and bind. It was a new church, and these men would write the framework and the rules that have loosened and bound the church ever since. Do you realize the entire kingdom on this earth, the kingdom of God on this earth, has flown through these men? Everything they wrote, everything we have, has been loosened, has been opened or bound by their words throughout history. And until Jesus comes back, it will continue to do so. The word of God came through these guys. There's more on keys. Isaiah 22, Revelations 3, 8, Matthew 18. I wrote a lot of stuff about keys. John 20, 22 through 23. And he said this. He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins will be forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they will be retained." That was on all of them. That wasn't on Peter. What you bind and what you be forgiven. The greatest gift, the most powerful gift that God gave the church, that gave every one of us. It's not raising the dead. It's not casting out spirits. It's not healing the blind. It is the ability to forgive sins. Think about it. To affect someone else's eternity. If you heal someone for blindness, that lasts till they die. If you forgive a sin and it's taken off their ledger because you asked it to be taken off, that's power. That's power to change everybody's eternity. That is the greatest and most powerful gift we've been given. Then he warned the disciples, verse 20, we're back on Matthew 16, that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Simply because it wasn't time yet. Such an announcement would have profound political and social impact that they would have interfered with the spiritual. In other words, the politics would have got involved and screwed up his plan. And he knows that. The proclamation would wait until the mission was accomplished and he returned to glory, leaving no option but the spiritual. It simply wasn't time yet. Proclaiming to everyone who he was would have been counterproductive to fulfilling who he was. The mission was more important than social, political, or even religious acceptance. The mission was what it was all about. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes. There they are. and be killed and raised up on the third day. Wow. Straight up, straight up. Jesus tells them plainly what's coming. The beginning of the end, Jesus, Jerusalem was calling and he was going to answer. Right after, he clearly tells them that he is the Messiah. He starts to tell them what that means for the rest of his life and theirs. They just proclaim he's the Messiah. He agrees, yes, you're right, I am the Messiah, and I'm going to be killed. Think of it in, so, I mean, like, revelation after revelation, like, poof. And this had to be very hard because everybody's still thinking of a Messiah as a political and social, you know, they're coming to set me free so that we'll be Israel again. And then he says, well, I'm going to be killed, and then I'm going to be raised on the third day. And I'm sure they're thinking, is he being literal or is he being Jesus again? And we're not getting it. And everybody's by now has got to be afraid to answer because he's going to call them stupid. And they had been taught their entire lives the Messiah would bring glory to Israel and the Jews. A return to grandeur of David and Solomon, the instruction by Jesus, had to be hard to come to terms with. The words he must tells us that Jesus always knew what had to happen. It was always part of being the Messiah. They proclaimed he was the Messiah, and then he proclaimed to them what that meant and what it always meant. He must go to Jerusalem, be persecuted. He must be killed and rise again on 3 days later because he was the Messiah. This is interesting. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. He just called him the Messiah, the Son of God. And he says, think this through. God forbid. You forbid you that you should do this. This shall never happen. Now that's quite impressive. God forbid it. God forbid his own plan. Peter had just declared he was the Messiah. Oh, we'll shut that off. And what he was doing, he was being the Messiah all wrong. Is what he's telling. You're doing the Messiah thing wrong. Yes, you're the Messiah, but you're not doing it right. And it is easy for us in hindsight to understand that Jesus was about to do, but I can understand Peter's perplexity over what he was just told. The Messiah was supposed to be to kill the enemies of Israel, not be killed by the enemies of Israel or the Jews themselves. That's not what's supposed to happen. That's not what the scribes and the Pharisees taught, the leaven. Peter did what we all foolishly do on occasion, we counsel God. You know what you ought to do, Lord? This, Fab, we'll leave on this one because this is just so cool. But he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block for me. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Jesus looks right past Peter and addresses the one who was speaking in Peter's ear. He stares off to the side of Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Satan heard what Jesus said, and then he stopped it from occurring. The man who had just openly praised by Jesus a moment ago, called the Rock, was now being privately rebuked by Jesus, being called a stumbling block. In a matter of three sentences, he went from, you're the rock upon which I will build my church, to you're a stumbling block to me as the Messiah, within one conversation. This is us. You're a hindrance to my mission. You know who I am. You get it, but you're in my way. All within a couple of sentences, within a couple of moments of conversation. This is us. This is what we... I'm so glad these things are in here. You know, life is sanctification, and this is how sanctification works. You make mistakes, you learn, you repent, and you go a little further. And these are all lessons Peter had to learn. And boy, he learned some very, very public lessons. And it really, they all sank in. I mean, look what he ended up doing. And the rock was now called the stumbling block in just a couple of verses. So, any questions, comments, criticisms, anything you want to know? Let me write down where it is, verse 24. Alrighty. We'll leave it off at that. And Give that some thought about how Peter went from being praised by God to being rebuked by Jesus. And is that not sometimes our own lives? It's all a long lesson. And what more than anything, let's never forget how patient God is. And never forget how patient he is with you, because God's going to demand that patience from you for other people. What does God demand for his patience? Demands that you be patient. You know, if God's saying, if I'm putting up with you, then you got to put up with them. If you got to learn by doing dumb stuff, they got to learn by doing dumb stuff. Never lose sight of the goal, which is ultimately glorification. What I am going to do with you when you get here. It's all leading to that. That's what it's all about. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We thank you for your word. And as always, Lord, we ask that your word find a home in our hearts and change us. And Lord, I ask you to watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.